You got everything rolling back there? Did you get it going? Oh, okay. Well, I guess Eric will be here a little bit. They're caught in traffic, they said. Today is October the 3rd, 2006, and it is a national holiday. But it's not a national holiday in this country. It's a national holiday in Somalia. And today is a day in which they celebrate the kicking out of the great United States superpower out of their country. And they celebrate it for that reason. I don't really know why they celebrate it for that reason, because everything that we did, we accomplished our mission in what we were to do. 13 years ago on this date, the most vicious ground battle was fought by American troops since the Vietnam War. And it was fought on the filthy streets of Mogadishu, Somalia. And there was a movie made of it, and a lot was made out of what you see behind me, which is commonly called a Black Hawk helicopter. That's an MH-60 Black Hawk helicopter. The name of the operation that day was Operation Gothic Serpent, and the whole thing was supposed to take place in 30 minutes. It wound up taking all of the rest of the 3rd of October, all that evening, and didn't get over until about 6:30 in the morning on the morning of the 4th. And there was a number of American casualties in that, but we did complete our objective, and the mission was a success, even though there were some very tragic results that took place. This was basically the job of Task Force Ranger, which is, it was a U.S. Special Forces operation composed mainly of Rangers, but it also had a detachment of Delta Force operators and aviation support from the 160th Special Operations Aviation Regiment, which were commonly called Night Stalkers. And they attempted, the idea was that they had some information, some intelligence, that they were going to try to attempt to capture the number one bad guy. There was a fellow by the name of Mohammed Farah Adid, and he had we had tried to get him on a couple of occasions, but we had some good intelligence that his foreign minister Omar Salad and his top political advisor Mohammed Hassan Awali were in a particular building that day. And so the plan was to sweep in there very quickly with a very sudden attack. And this is a picture of the assault that was to take place in the 30 minutes that they were supposed to be involved. The 30 minutes that our men, that our soldiers were to be engaged, was so short, and this started, I believe, at 3 in the afternoon, and they, because of that, did not take a lot of equipment with them. One of the key pieces that they wound up needing but didn't have, except I think there was one that did, was night vision equipment. And it was a very simple and very good plan. As they go in here, this is Holladig Road down through here, but here is the target building. And that target building is where Adid's staff was, and we knew that they were there. We had this on good intelligence, and the intelligence was correct. The idea was to take four Ranger detachments in four separate helicopters. And these were called Chalks, and Chalk 1 was Captain Steele, and it was to land here. Here's your target. Chalk 2 under Lieutenant DiTommaso was here. Chalk 3 was to land here under Sergeant Watson, and Chalk 4 under Sergeant Matt Eversman was to land there. They provided security to secure this entire area. That's what they were to do. At the same time, simultaneously, there was a Delta Force that was to both land just outside the building, and they were going to have Delta operators that were going to fast rappel down onto the top of the building. and go inside and take the men, capture Adid's men, bring them out. And the way they were going to get extracted from this, by the way, all of these chalks 1, 2, 3, 4, all of these chalks rappelled in. That's what those big Black Hawk helicopters had. They each had a chalk of Rangers, and those Rangers all rappelled by rope down onto the road here. The Delta Force came in. I don't think they came in on Black Hawks. I think they came in on those Little Birds, which is kind of a smaller helicopter with a round front to it. They were very heavily armed, and the Delta Force team came in. There was only one problem that went wrong in the initial phase of the attack, and that was that when the Rangers rappelled in Sergeant Eberman's chalk, one Ranger by the name of Todd Blackburn fell off his rope and fell down onto the ground and nearly killed him in the fall. And so they took an initial casualty right off the very bat. But the way they were going to get out of here that day, once the Delta Force brought the men out, sitting down here on this road right beside the Olympic Hotel was a whole group of armored personnel carriers that were led by a lieutenant colonel by the name of Danny McKnight. And the way they were going to get out, they were going to come up here and they were going to get everybody together, get all four chalks, were going to collapse in on this point. They were going to pick up everybody here. Then they were going to bug out, go back to the Americans' headquarters, where they were headquarters was out on the coast at the airport. The entire trip was just about 3 miles. That's all they were away from that, was about 3 miles. And the Rangers came in that day on those Black Hawk helicopters. The four chalks were really did their job. They were under the leadership of a Captain Steele, who was in Chalk 1. And as I said, the ground extraction force was led by Lieutenant Colonel Danny McKnight. They're supposed to reach the captive targets within a few minutes of beginning the operation. However, they ran into a lot of delays. Most of their delays was based upon problems in communication. But there were Somali citizens. By the way, this was the way the Somalis would, their day normally, a normal day would go for a lot of them was by about noon, about after the time they ate their noon lunch, they would start eating this particular kind of a narcotic that was called khat. And they would get just wired up on this stuff. And so they had a whole lot of courage by the time we started in on them. One of the problems that some of the Rangers talked about of having was the fact that we were shooting these guys with such high-powered rifles, the M16s that they were using, some of the other weaponry, the steel-jacketed rounds that they were using was just going right through these guys. And some of the guys had even better success with their 45s that would stay in one of these guys, bring them down, get them down, and get them to stop shooting. That particular day, though, the Somalis were attacking. They were armed to the teeth, and they quickly put barricades up all around this place and lit these barricades on fire, which hemmed in these guys. And that became a problem, as well as some of the communication problems that they were having as well. And so the burning of the tires was a way of alerting all of the people to rally toward that where the tires were burning. And there was a 5-ton truck, which was part of a convoy that was struck by an RPG. That created some other problems. But some of the communications problems that they were having was because of this multi-armed forces that were involved was having to go through channels to communicate back to the communication post. And by the time they would do that, as they were trying to get out, they would pass by one of the roads, and then they'd say, well, you should have turned here, but they told them too late. And so there were some real serious problems that took place that way. As I mentioned, Todd Blackburn, who was a private first class, was seriously injured when he fell fast roping in. He fell from about 70 feet up. And minutes later then, one of the big problems that took place that day happened. There was an MH-60 Black Hawk helicopter. By the way, this picture is an actual picture of the actual battle. It's the only picture that was taken that day from the ground. And I believe that this was taken from Captain Steele's position and then looking, he was on the southeast corner and this is looking west. And the building, this is the target building right here. That's the target building. But you can see how lovely the streets were. And the Somalis had a lot of cover. They had more weaponry than we had, but they didn't have nearly the training that we had, and so we gave back far more than that we took. But there was the big problem that day. Actually, there were two major problems that took place. Not long after the battle began, one of the Black Hawk helicopters, one of the MH-60 helicopters, which was Super 6-1, piloted by Chief Warrant Officer Clifford Walcott, was shot down by an RPG, a rocket-propelled grenade. An RPG was never designed to shoot down planes, aircraft, or helicopters. RPGs are kind of ugly, laborious things. You sling them over your shoulder, and they got this great big round that looks like a giant football stuck on the end of a rocket. And when you fire the thing, it actually goes, even though it's being fired, it is a rocket, it goes rather slow. And in fact, you can get out of the way of them if you see them coming. They pack a wallop. But what they did was they realized that they could shoot those things at helicopters, and if they could hit them in the rear end of that thing, then they could down one. That's exactly what they did. And so they shot down Cliff Walcott's helicopter by an RPG, and there was a lot of confusion. Now the entire battle now shifts from one of being not only a battle, but one of being search and rescue now. And so this causes even more confusion in the ground assault team and the convoy. The assault team and the ground convoy waited for 20 minutes just out of sight of each other, ready to move, each under the impression they'd be first to contact the other. But the wait and the second, during that wait, a second Black Hawk helicopter in another part of the city was shot down in the same manner. Super 6-4, which was piloted by Chief Warrant Officer Michael Durant, was shot down. Now, the men in the first helicopter died. Walcott was killed, I think, on impact. The others were either killed on impact or shortly thereafter killed by the Somalis in waiting for the American Ranger forces to arrive. Durant, however, survived his crash. He was broken up pretty badly, but he did survive it and was alive. Most of the assault team went to the first crash site for a rescue operation. But upon reaching the site, about 90 Rangers found themselves under siege of heavy militia fire. Despite air support, the Rangers were effectively trapped for the night. And so this is the scene behind me here is actually now going to be the place in and around this area where they're going to have to actually fight through the entire evening. At the second crash site, two Delta Force snipers, one by the name of Sergeant First Class Randy Shugart. These guys were the best of the best. These were snipers. Not only had they been able to go through all of sniper school, which is a very tough course, ranger school, which is a very tough course, but then they were selected as Delta operators. And I think officially the government still tries to say there is no such thing as Delta Force, but there is Delta Force. These guys were Delta operators. They were given... One Delta operator once told me, he said, one of the big differences between a guy in Delta, or the way that they teach you in Delta and the way they teach you in the Rangers or in the SEALs, you get a lot of this hoorah going on in the Rangers and the SEALs, a lot of yelling around and a lot of excitement and a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of pumping up and everything. He said, we don't do that in Delta. He said, in Delta we learn very quietly and we learn very thoroughly what we are supposed to do. It's almost emotionless. But these two guys were in a Black Hawk helicopter circling the second downed Black Hawk, which is Durant's crash site. And there was two of them. One was Randy Shugart, who was Sergeant First Class, and the other one was a fellow by the name, a Delta operator by the name of Master Sergeant Gary Gordon. Now they requested to go into that site twice and were denied. And they were inserted finally by helicopter after being denied twice by command, but then they kept persisting a third time, and they were finally granted to go in that third time to protect the injured crew from the approaching mob. They could see the mob coming. Durant, of course, could not. He was on the ground. But both snipers, Gordon and Shugart, and three of the Black Hawk crewmen were later killed when the crash site of Durant was overrun. If you ever get to see the movie Black Hawk Down, that scene is very well depicted in that book from all the accounts that I have read. And I was at a gathering of Medal of Honor recipients right after this happened, and Mike Durant wasn't even out of the hospital, but they had his wife there that evening. I got to meet her, and there was some real gut-wrenching moments that took place with between Durant and Shugart and Gordon when they were protecting him. They saved his life, and at the same time they gave their own lives in the process. They were both killed, but the pilot Michael Durant was not killed, and he was taken captive, in fact, as a POW for a while, but then later released. The Black Hawks pilot Durant, who was seriously injured in the crash, was then taken hostage for a while. For their actions that occurred that day, both Randy Shugart and Gary Gordon were posthumously awarded the Medal of Honor. And you can see a picture of them coming up here behind me. That's Gary, and then you'll see Randy Shugart's picture come up here. They were both awarded the Medal of Honor, and up to that time, the medal had never been awarded for any action that had occurred since the Vietnam War. They were the first two. Now, since then, there has been one from Iraq who has received the Medal of Honor as well. Now, there were repeated attempts by the Somalis to mass forces and overrun the Americans. They were all neutralized during the night by the strafing of the U.S. aircraft, the little birds that came flying in there over and over and over. They just flew continuous missions in there during the night to strafe and keep the enemy at bay. Finally, reinforcements from the U.S. 10th Mountain Division, led by the Malaysian and Pakistani U.N. forces, arrived in the early morning. The problem there was there had been no contingency planning or coordination with the U.N. forces and prior to the action, so that complicated by delay the recovery of the surrounded U.S. soldiers. The whole battle was over on October the 4th by 6:30 in the morning. American forces were finally evacuated to the UN Pakistani base. This was in a soccer stadium that was located nearby there. That was a safe zone. Unfortunately, the Pakistanis and some of the other UN forces wouldn't allow our Rangers on their equipment, and because of that, some of those Rangers who had fought all the way from 3 in the afternoon till 6:30 in the morning had to run out on foot, and some of those guys still refer to that as the Mogadishu Mile, when they had to run that final mile on foot back to the soccer stadium. That also is pretty well depicted in the movie. And so the battle was all done by 6:30 in the morning. In all, 18 soldiers died of wounds from the battle. Another 79 were injured. The Malaysian forces lost one soldier, had 7 injured, while Pakistani suffered 2 injured. Casualties on the Somali side vary. They were extremely heavy. Estimates range all the way from 500 to over 2,000. They said that Shugart and Gordon alone accounted for over 100. That a whole mess of dead folks was around that helicopter when they got in there. And they had expended every round of ammunition they had, including every round that was in their sidearms. They had shot everything they had. And so that was the Alamo. I mean, they really stood them off. And if ever two men were more deserving of the Medal of Honor, I don't know who they are than those two men you see behind me. We did get our objective. We finally got out of there. It was costly. The Somali casualties were very high. They were mostly a mixture of militiamen, local civilians who were often used as human shields. There was one other casualty that took place 2 days later, officially anyway, when a mortar round fell near our U.S. compound out in the near the hangars of the airport, and that killed one other U.S. soldier by the name of Sergeant First Class Matt Ryerson, and that also injured another 12. Of all the units involved in the battle, we had Bravo Company, 3rd Battalion, 75th Ranger Regiment, which accounted for nearly the biggest part of the force. The Air Force Pararescue was involved. The 1st Special Forces Operational Detachment Delta Operators Airborne, also known as Delta Force. There were 4 U.S. Navy SEALs from the Naval Special Warfare's Development Group attached to the ground convoy. And then we also had involved in it the 160th Special Operations Aviation Regiment Airborne, which were also known as the Night Stalkers. The U.S. units involved in the Joint Task Force to get us out of there was the 19th Royal Malay Regiment, and that was the Malaysian Regiment, and then the 10th U.S. Mountain Division, the 2nd through the 4th Infantry with engineers from the 41st Engineer Battalion were attached to it as well. If you ever see the movie, the main character in that movie is a guy by the name of Sergeant Eversman. He was played by an actor by the name of Josh Hartnett. What Sergeant Eversman really looks like. He doesn't look anything like an actor. Doesn't look like anything like Josh Hartnett. The tough lieutenant colonel, who is now a full colonel, retired, Danny McKnight, that's the guy that led the ground column out of there. He got shot up. He was shot in the neck. Most of the people who were actually in his Humvee were killed. His driver was shot to pieces. And there were reports after reports of Colonel McKnight walking around, just standing around with bullets whizzing by and everything, like he was walking through a patch of daisies, not paying any attention to the rounds that were being shot at him. His calmness and coolness that day was one of the most contributing factors to that ground force getting out of there alive. I mean, he is a leader's leader, this guy was. And in the movie, he was played by Tom Sizemore in the movie, if you ever got to see that movie. But I just wanted to remind you of the fact that today is a national holiday, and there aren't very many Americans today, I don't think, who will talk about this. But I always remember this on October 3rd, and I always have a fond memory for men who were put in such a very difficult position, and yet over and over again they were vindicated by their own valor and their courage and the training that they had to be in a position where if it were any other force in the world would have been totally wiped out. And the testament to the fact that there were as few casualties as there were is a testament to the training of our men and their ability to be able to adapt. These names may not be remembered by you, but this is a list of the posthumous personnel and the decorations that they were awarded. Sergeant First Class Randy Shugart, Delta Sniper, killed in defending the crew of Super 6-4, was awarded the Medal of Honor. Master Sergeant Gary Gordon, another Delta Sniper, killed defending the crew of Super 6-4, awarded the Medal of Honor. Master Sergeant Tim Grizz Martin, a Delta soldier killed on the Lost Convoy and a member of Delta Force. Sergeant First Class Earl Fillmore, Delta soldier killed moving to the crash site, another member of Delta Force. Staff Sergeant Daniel Bush, crashed on Super 6-1, was killed defending the downed crew and received posthumously a Silver Star. And, of course, we have the pilots, Chief Warrant Officer Clifford Wolcott, pilot of Super 6-1, died in the crash. I think he was the one they referred to as Elvis because he loved to go into battle with blaring Elvis Presley throughout his helicopter. I think it was something like C.C. Ryder or something like that. He loved to go into battle with Elvis, so his nickname was Elvis Clifton Elvis Wolcott. He was the pilot of Super 6-1, the first Blackhawk shot down, died in the crash, was awarded the Distinguished Flying Cross, the Bronze Star Medal, with the Air Medal and V device for valor. He was also a pilot attached with the Night Stalkers. Chief Warrant Officer Donovan Briley, co-pilot of Super 6-1, died in the crash, received the Distinguished Flying Cross, Bronze Star, and Air Medal with V device. Chief Warrant Officer Raymond Frank, co-pilot of Super 6-4, received the Silver Star Air Medal with the Valor Device. Staff Sergeant William Cleveland, crew chief of Super 6-4, received the Silver Star, Bronze Star, and Air Medal with V Device. Staff Sergeant Thomas Field, a crew chief on Super 6-4, received the Silver Star, Bronze Star, and Air Medal with the Valor Device. Sergeant Casey Joyce, a ranger who was killed on the Lost Convoy, received posthumously the Bronze Star with V Device, a member of the 75th Ranger Regiment. Corporal Jamie Smith, who bled to death in the pinned-down force around the crash site 1, received posthumously the Bronze Star with V Device, another member of the 75th Ranger Regiment. Sergeant Dominic Pila, who was killed on the convoy rescuing Todd Blackburn, who was the young man who fell in the rappel, received the Bronze Star with V Device. Private First Class Richard Kowalski, who was killed on the Lost Convoy, received the Bronze Star with V Device. Sergeant Lorenzo Ruiz, who was killed on the Lost Convoy, received the Bronze Star with V Device. And we have Sergeant Cornell Houston, who was killed fighting on the rescue convoy, received the Bronze Star with V Device, the DeFleur Medal, and he was attached to the 10th Mountain Division. Private First Class James Martin, who was killed on the rescue convoy, 2nd Battalion, 14th Infantry, 10th Mountain Division, and finally was the one a week or so later who was killed by the RPG round was Sergeant Matt Ryerson, killed on October 6th, I guess it was just a few days later, rather, by a mortar which landed just outside the hangar in Delta Force. And so those are the 19 men who were lost their lives during that operation. Was that right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, yeah, 19. Yeah, there's 19 deaths in that particular battle. Well, I just wanted to, again, I don't do this too often, but it's an important time, important day, and as I said, while some are celebrating this day, we certainly just take a pause to salute these men who have provided freedom and have died in the cause of that for others so that they might have a chance at it, but that remains a very tough area of the world right now. I don't find anybody doing any vacationing in Somalia, but it's a very tough place. A lot of politics involved, and I'm not going to get into all of that. I just want to remember those men who died during that battle that took place 13 years ago today. All right, and now please, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, and we're in verse 5. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in the land of the free and the home of the brave, and we thank you for the brave men who have fought and died for freedom around the world and men who have been asked to die for even lesser causes but did so willingly so that they might not dishonor themselves, their country, or their uniform. And we thank you for the opportunity to be beneficiaries of their life and of their death. We just pray that we will continue to understand and appreciate what freedom is all about. We thank you for the opportunity as believers in Jesus Christ to be from a lineage and long line of heroes who have not received any recognition whatsoever. But if it wasn't for their lives and their deaths, many of the things that we are enjoying today would not be here. And so we thank you especially for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sacrifice for each one of us, that we are on a daily and moment-by-moment basis a beneficiary of the spiritual freedom he has given us. We just pray as we continue to look into the Word of God that we will be able to understand and appreciate the truths concerning our sanctified position in Christ and that we might put that into effect in the details of our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in our last lesson, we were in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, and looking at some of the details there concerning our understanding and appreciation of what it says when it says we were in the flesh, and the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members. Let's read the last two verses of this major section, or this particular section of doctrine, once again to just warm our thinking up to it. Verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead and wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, Paul has proven his case pretty much by the time he gets to the end of verse 4, that this objection that someone has to this startling, almost shocking statement of us not being under the law but being under grace has no basis for it to stand upon. When somebody would say that that can't be true, because the law being the law, you can't summarily or easily just set it aside and dismiss it. Now, Paul has proven the fact that that can be true and why that can be true, and we have talked about that all the way through the first three verses, or pardon me, the first four verses. Actually, the corrective doctrine is set forth, and then the application is made in verse 4, and we get that coming out of there of what that means and how that being baptized into Christ, identified with Him, and His death, burial, and resurrection makes this possible. But Paul has to say something more about it, and he does say something more about it here that is designed to forever put all these objections at rest and dismiss them all as having any basis to stand upon. And so he does that, and at the same time he does it by making some very strong and almost harsh statements about the law itself, and things that are absolutely counter to, 180 degrees opposite to what most folks commonly think the law is. And so you get some real terminology. You're never going to hear Romans 7, 5 and 6, 5 and 6 preached or taught in most churches today, because it is so contrary to everything else that's being taught in those churches when they talk about you being under the law, you serving under the Sermon on the Mount, and all of these other things that are going on. And so this is so opposite of that. It really is a passage that some people could latch onto and say, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. This contradicts everything else that Jesus said, and it contradicts things that Moses said, things that David said, and even things that James says, and things that John says, and Peter says. And so this is really a tough thing, except when you understand that God's program has changed, and therefore that necessitates us not being under the law, because we can't partake of the features that he put in the law, which were for Israel alone. So he proves his case, and he's going to set forth these last few things so that it generates something into our thinking. And so he says, "For when we were in the flesh," our last lesson, we looked at some of the more details concerning this comment of the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And we pretty much, I think, finished off Romans 7, 5, in dealing with some of the other details at the end of class about the final statements that are made there. And we are really, really ready to begin verse 6. And one of the things I wanted to do, though, before that, is that there is something that overlaps these two verses that I wanted to touch on and mention. At the end of verse 5, when Paul says the law, which was the mechanical means by which the motions, that sin was put into motion, the law made it so that sin was not restrained, sin was not chained up, sin was not squelched at all. In fact, the law did just the opposite. It let sin move around. That's why the importance of motions there is used. And it did work in our members to bring forth fruit, but the fruit it brought forth was death, unto death. And so this overlap I'm wanting to address tonight is the issue of death being at the end of verse 5, and then it also occurs again in verse 6. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held." And so there's this kind of overlap of these two expressions, and I just want to talk a little bit about this so that we can get a grip on exactly how we're to look at these issues of death and deadness, or life and living, in a context dealing with our sanctified position in Christ. And so before we look at the remainder of the details in verse 6 and finish this section off, I want to look for a moment at the way in which some of the terms that are being used here are to be understood and appreciated. You're again told there in verse 5 that putting ourselves under the law can only bring forth fruit unto death. That's just the opposite of what most folks think. Then that terminology is brought up again when he talks about being dead wherein we were held. The first instance of the word death up here is the little Greek, thanatos, thanatos. That's death, thanatos, thanatos. That's the one that's in verse 5. Then we get the one in verse 6, which is it's a different Greek word altogether. Dead is apothenesko. Looks like this, A-P-O, then we have T-H-N-E, for those Greek students out there. I'll make sure and put the proper iota subscript under it. And the accent goes here, and then we have S-K-O, long O on the end. This is A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O, apothenesko. Both different word. This is the one that occurs in verse 6. All I'm after in that is, the way I normally would go about this, I'd start taking you into all kinds of dissertations on the Greek language and what these two words mean and what exactly kind of death is Paul after here and this kind of thing. The usual way we used to deal with such things was to take some time to analyze just exactly what death is he talking about. What is being spoken of? Is it physical death or spiritual death or some other category of death? There are other categories of death, but in this case, you have to pay attention to the way in which the information is being presented to you, and that's going to be one of the major issues. It's critical you keep yourself within the context of what's being said to you, and something that I've been teaching you for a long time now is also the way that God presents information to you. Does he take time to deal here with what kind of death we're talking about? He really doesn't. And so since he doesn't, neither should we. And so I'm not going to go into some kind of critical analysis of taking the word death and looking at it in all of its stem to stern issues. It's no place to come along and critically analyze or categorize death at all. And I'm only taking time on it so that I can give you a little bit of a help maybe to, when you're reading your Bible, know when to stop and pause and make sure you've got something, or when there is something more general that's being driven at here that we don't need to go into some kind of analytical mode to try to figure it out. In fact, everything's being done here is being done very simply. And if you do pay attention to both the context and the way things are given to you and presented to you in the book of Romans, you already know that you're going from a milk to meat issue. Romans 1:1 to the end of Romans chapter 16, you go from milk to meat. The whole thing gets more and more detailed as you go. And so it is, in fact, all 13 of Paul's letters do that. Romans starts you off very basic. By the time you're in Philemon, even though there's 25 verses in Philemon, it is a very meaty book. And if you stop to think about it, when somebody is mature or somebody is completely and thoroughly indoctrinated or educated into what they're supposed to do, it doesn't take a whole lot to talk to them about when it comes to action. The amount of words it takes to get a point across becomes less and less and less. And so one of the problems that folks have is they don't read their Bible that way. It should give you this expectation. I should expect this. I should expect, as I'm going through a book, to start out very general and get more meaty as I go along. And that's what happens. That's the way good books are written, by the way. And this is the best book of all, written by the greatest author of all. So he knows what he's doing. He knows how he built your mind and built your soul and built your human spirit so that it can process this information properly. And so you are going from very basic to very specific. Now we're getting close to the halfway point, so things are coming along a little bit. And we aren't really, though, dealing with any kind of critique or any kind of a categorical analysis of death at this point in Romans. In other words, just what are we supposed to make out of the uses of death? And when it comes to something like that, you really do need to have just a little bit of an understanding and appreciation for exactly how to handle the fundamental use of these two terms. And I want to take time to deal with it because they're going to come up over and over again in Romans chapter 8. And you need to know how these things are being said and used in the context of sanctification. And so what exactly are we to make out of the uses of death and dead, or even life and living for that matter? I did this quickly on Sunday, but I want to do it again tonight. If you got your Bibles open right there to Romans 7, come down into Romans 8 with me for a moment. Let me just point out a few verses that point this out. As you start down into Romans chapter 8, within the first major section of the first 13 verses, we incur this terminology over and over. Look at verse 6, for instance. Paul says, "For to be carnally minded is death, thanatos. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." There you have death and life contrasted to one another. Come on down to verse 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit," large case S, "is life because of righteousness." What kind of life is he talking about? I already am spiritually alive. By the way, there's a sense in which it's wrong to say you're ever spiritually dead, because you're really never going to be spiritually dead once you've been saved and justified unto eternal life. And so to say in your sanctified life that you can be spiritually alive and spiritually dead has to be said very carefully and knowing what I'm talking about. So for right now, I'm going to go away from that kind of terminology. But for right now, all we're after is this basic concept. Come down to verse 12. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live," there's a living, "after the flesh. For if you," verse 13, "live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify," by the way, that's a dying, "the deeds of the body, ye shall live." In fact, the very last word of information you get before you initialize or get into your sonship education is the word live. Because verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's where our whole sonship curriculum gets underway. So I think it's important that we realize within the framework of sanctification what this is talking about. Because it is important that we, when we read these words, we don't start getting a snag in our thinking or get tripped up by, well, I've got to get my doctrinal notebook out and try to find out what kind of death are we talking about. It's really very simple. But for right now, all we're after is that basic concept of what death is, and death, in its most basic definition, is a separation. When something is dead, something is separated. And that's really what death is in any category. It is a judgmental separation. And this is in this context here, it's dealing with the fact that God's justice comes along in this context when he says, especially there in verse 5 at the end of it, that the law put sins into motion and worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's what we're supposed to be thinking of. That's something God says, "Put that away from me. I'll have nothing to do with that. I have no acceptance with that whatsoever." God does not have anything dead around him. And there's something about both those terms, death and life, that is something that an awful lot of folks, a lot of Christians especially, don't really properly appreciate. And that's because they have no frame of reference, or at least very little frame of reference, for how God has used these terms all throughout his program with Israel. Remember, we're in the book of Romans. If I hold my Bible up here, there's a whole bunch of the Bible sitting back here. A bunch of it. The majority of the Bible's already gone by us. And so actually, when it comes to these expressions, you should already know from how God used these things throughout all of his program with Israel before you ever come to us in this dispensation of grace, that he can use expressions like life and death in the very way that he's going to use them here. And that's because of the sanctification issue. That's not unique to dispensations. Israel also, every Israelite would have to experience a perfect justification and a perfect sanctification for him to be fit to be utilized by God. But he also had that not only on a personal level, he had that on a national level. And he had to be conscious of that and aware of that. And God was continually trying to get the nation into a position that they could be utilized. They never did get into that position. The closest they came to it was under David. But then they never got into that position and won't until the remnant, which is this new nation springing out of that nation, does do that so that they can go in and inherit the kingdom. But the fact of the matter is that most folks just don't have an appreciation for God's program with Israel and the terminology he uses. God has used terms like life and death in numerous ways and in numerous contexts throughout his program with Israel before this dispensation of grace began. And there is a realization or an expectation, or maybe I should say a real expectation, that we should realize that. When you come to a passage like this and you see that there's no real defining issues concerning what death, what life is being talked about, so there is this expectation of realization that one should understand and appreciate what those terms are talking about, and that they can be used to mean something other than, or used in a context other than, either spiritual death and spiritual life or physical death and physical life, which are the two most common contexts in which we're able to think about life and death. And that's the way most people look at it. It's got to either be spiritual life or spiritual death, or physical life and physical death. But if you've been paying attention, you know that God has used these terms in other ways. And especially when you're talking about death, God can come along and has come along and talked about and utilized the issue of death to refer to things that have no physical life to them, or even things that have no spiritual life to them. But to use these terms in the most fundamental way in which life and death can be used, and that's what we're after. The most fundamental way that life and death can be used when God thinks about what life is to him and what death is to him. And when God thinks about these terms and when God utilizes these terms because of the track record we have already in the Bible, and I haven't gone back to it because you've got a Bible yourself and you can go do that as well. I spent a lot of time tonight on Somalia. So. But the fundamental use of life and the fundamental use of death do apply, because we're in a fundamental issue. Even though we're about halfway through the book of Romans, we are only in the opening throes of our sanctified life. And so even within the book itself, within the book of Romans itself, it has the doctrinal sections in it, the one that we previously had in the first five chapters that ran us through the whole doctrine of justification, went from a milk to meat issue. Our doctrine of sanctification now, beginning in Romans 6 all the way through Romans 8, is going to be a milk to meat issue as well. And therefore, we are thinking about and should be understanding this in terms of its most basic and fundamental way in which the term life and death can be used. And the most fundamental way that the word life within the context of a sanctification can be used is to refer to something that has life as something that is compatible and acceptable with God. When he talks about life, when he talks about even the passages we just read down there, that if you do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You're going to have a life that has acceptability and compatibility to it, that is acceptable and compatible with God and his own nature and his character. So his righteousness will accept that. That's life to him. And that's the fundamental concept, that it is something compatible with and something acceptable to God himself. That has life to it. Now, I know there's context in which this is used in a much more detailed way, but I'm not after that now. I'm after, if these two things are understood, you're going to have a lot of problems that you're not going to find yourself in, because you're going to read your Bible and know what that kind of life or that kind of death is talking about. Something that has death to it in its most fundamental use has something that has no compatibility whatsoever with God, and he has absolutely no acceptance with at all. And therefore, whatever he describes as being dead or having death to it is something he shoves away from him. He doesn't want that around him. That's what that separation issue is. He doesn't want anything that has death or deadness near him. It's away from him, separated from him. It's dead to him. And he's not going to allow it to be near him or be with him. And these are concepts that actually have come out of Romans chapter 6. When you get here to the doctrine of our sanctification, you've got to realize the first five chapters of Romans in dealing with the issue of the gospel of Christ, all the issues of our justification unto eternal life and so forth, those issues of physical life, physical death, spiritual death, and even eternal life and eternal death have been dealt with. We've encountered this kind of stuff before. Because of that, you need to have some realization that when this doctrine of sanctification now comes along, and we move into it, even though it's going to talk about, and rightly so and necessarily so, the issue of Christ's physical death, his physical burial and resurrection, and us being baptized into his literal death, burial, and resurrection, when it then talks about the life issue and the death issue that comes out of that, it's going to talk about them in the context of sanctification. That's what the life and death is here. None of these things, I say this very fundamentally, although I'm sure you all know this, but just to make sure, we're not talking when he talks about death as having to get re-saved again, or you need to be re-justified, or that somehow in death you get disjustified again. You're still just as saved as you were, but you can also be saved, heaven-bound, eternal life, possessor of God's own righteousness, and be as dead to God as you possibly could be, as far as having any kind of sanctified life that he will accept. It's deadness to him. And so therefore he can come along and utilize a term so dramatic as death. And in fact, I'm going to talk about this a little later on, maybe Thursday night we'll get to this. Whenever you have, the English language has the ability and the capacity to make things smart, to make things kind of powerful and sharp when it's said to you. And there's certain letters that are in our alphabet that does that. And they're coarse sounding, and they're sharp sounding, and they carry a punch to them. And any word that begins in a D does that. And that's one of the things. Death just sound. You can just death, and you're like, whoa, you know, it just bam. D words are like that, which is one of the reasons why if you let your just grab your Bible, flip a couple pages back there to Romans chapter 3, when the self opposer has been dealt with, that is someone who is opposing himself. In the first eight verses of Romans 3, that's what that's all about, the self-opposer, who you have set forth the truth, the undeniable, unrefutable truth, and they still oppose it. You're supposed to come down at the end of that thing at verse 8, and he says, and when they start doing this, and you have to have some skill this way to know what's coming out of their mouth, to know where you are in your ambassadorship with them, but when they start doing things like this, and not rather as we slanderously, when they're slanderously reporting against you, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And notice the last few four words of the verse, whose damnation is just. You're not going to find the word damnation in any other English Bible. They will use condemnation or something else, something with a smoother sounding letter to it. Damnation sounds very ugly and harsh. That's what it's supposed to sound like. That's the impact that's supposed to make. That's supposed to be an ugly thing to say. And do you know that there is an appropriate time for linguistical ugliness? Verbal ugliness? That's what that person in that state is supposed to hear, or something like that. Something just that ugly. You don't deal with a believer that way. And a believer can get into self-opposition too, but there's a whole different technique that's sitting over in the pastoral epistles of how to deal with that bird. Well, what we're out, when he uses the word death, it's to be an ugly sounding term. It's not to be sugar-coated or re-translated or corrected or smoothed over. It is an ugly word, and there is nothing good about death. I mean, we spend thousands and thousands of dollars taking a body, pumping juice into it, and putting makeup on it, and then looking at it in a casket. And I've heard people say, well, he looks better now than he did when he was alive. You know, sometimes people have a pretty rough go of it their last month or two of life, and so the mortician is usually able to do a little bit better job, put some nice rosy color on the cheeks and everything. Well, he looks really good. I hear people sometimes do that at a casket, and I think, that person is dead. They look good? They look dead to me. And death is always supposed to be something that impacts you like that. But the concept of it with God is that it's not something that he ever has around him. He's not associated with death. He's associated with life. These terms have been dealt with before, but because you have to have this necessary realization of the issues of it being within the realm of and context and boundaries of what God's talking about sanctification-wise. So because sanctification is a different issue than justification or salvation, the real possibility exists, therefore, that you're going to have another kind of life and another kind of death brought up. Truth of the matter is, the life and death that's being spoken of here in Romans chapter 7 and then down in Romans chapter 8 is neither physical life or physical death, nor is it spiritual life or spiritual death. It's another kind of life altogether. I've mentioned it to you many, many times here, but I'm just pausing now to make sure that you underscore that before we go on, because it's an overlapping issue and it's going to become another issue. If I say it now, I won't have to say it every time we come to it, as we go down through chapter 8. So that's what you should be thinking of. This is a different kind of life and a different kind of death than physical or spiritual. Not only would you think of that as a reasonable possibility and a reasonable likelihood, but any familiarity you have with Israel's program would let you know as well, that's not just simply likely, that's a must. I've already encountered that kind of thing back in their program. Because sanctification under Israel's program was spoken about with life and death in connection with it. And the life and death wasn't physical life or physical death or spiritual life or spiritual death in the sense of eternal or life or death, either one. The real issue here in the life and death issue within the bounds of sanctification is that it's functional. And you've heard me use that expression before, but that's another kind of life. It's functional life and functional death. That's what he's talking about. Once you get past justification and you are beginning to understand how to live your life, you've got to function. Now, God is going to look at you as just as saved as you always were. But you can be my son and you can be also completely dysfunctional in what you're doing. And therefore, the aspect of life and death within the context of a sanctification has to do with whether or not that life is functional to God your Heavenly Father or not. And if it's functioning, it's life. If it's not functioning, it's dead. And those two expressions are used because they are so opposite ends of the spectrum, and because of the seriousness that life is to somebody. And if you don't think it's serious, if you've ever been in a position where it's been threatened, you'll find out in a hurry just how serious it is. Even if you've done something as silly as like what I did once, they actually roped me into getting on one of these fast-running little jet ski things. And I was fine as long as I was going real fast. I drove the dumb thing in to get off of it and up to the pier. And when I started going real slow, I started wobbling. And I had Andrew on there, and Andrew was just a little guy at the time, and he was right in front of me. And I turned the dumb thing over, went completely upside down in it. I got off of it, got up, popped up, and I was like, where's Andrew? He's nowhere around. I tell you, when you're underwater and you start running out of air, you find out just exactly how serious life is. Life is a serious issue. And the other end of the spectrum, death, is that almost ugly serious issue. And both of those expressions are so aptly used and adequately used in understanding what God accepts out of our sanctified life and what He doesn't accept. And what He accepts is called life, and it's compatible with Him in every way. And what He doesn't accept, He calls death, because that not only is it not going to be compatible with Him, He is not going to accept it, and He is not going to have that around Him. Which, by the way, is what most people are generating in much of their Christian life. And they're oftentimes doing it by the Bible. But my experience has been that most of them just do it because other things get in the way. So, when the doctrine of our sanctified position in Christ has been taught, and then the application of it's made to the details of our lives right now, the issue becomes one of functional life by living in accordance with and consistent with that position in Christ that we have. Or it can be called functionally dead by not living in accordance with and consistent with that position in Christ. And so the first issue you could use this expression of accord, life being an expression of accord, something that is acceptable or in accordance with God. Something, the issue of accord or discord comes up based upon what Paul says in Romans 6:14, that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And therefore that indicates there is only one way God is going to that's going to be acceptable to Him. It's got to be the way that produces life. And that position in Christ that you've just been given, and that we now recognize we are the recipients and the reality of, there's only one way in which it can be acceptably put into practice, and that is to live under grace, because that is life. God wants that around. And from there you start getting confronted with the fact that his objections are dealt with the law and all this that comes up in chapter 6, the necessity of seeing that you're being under grace is the only way it's going to work. You start getting confronted with the fact that if you put yourself underneath that law, you're going to bring forth fruit that is death in God's eyes, or what is called there in verse 5, fruit unto death. And therefore, it's fruit God is not going to accept. He's not going to have that around. He's going to say, separate that away from me. I don't want it around me. In fact, there's going to be an appointed time when he's going to come around and he is going to rid himself of any and all such fruit brought forth by any Christian. For us, it's at the judgment seat of Christ. And he'll rid himself. The wood, the hay, the stubble that is going to be burned there, which is the product of somebody's life, whatever they have lived, whether it's consistent or inconsistent, whether it's accord or discord with Christ, with their position in Christ, is going to be tried, assessed, and then burnt. And for Israel, it's their judgment, as James says, in preparation for entrance into that kingdom. And therefore, for us, it's going to occur when we are taken off of this earth and we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. For Israel, there's going to be a judgment that's going to take place right here before the remnant goes in and establishes that kingdom, or has that is part of having that kingdom established and set up. We'll just note that and then we'll go, because we're out of time. Come over to James chapter 2. This is their judgment seat of Christ, so to speak, or their version of it. James chapter 2. I was reading over James today, and man alive, how you could ever teach James as being a book that is applicable today. You have to be under the law totally in the book of James. The entire book of James is inconsistent with one verse of Romans, Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14 kills the book of James as being applicable to you. James tells you in the very first verse who he's writing to anyway. He's not writing to you. He's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. But when it comes to reminding them of what they're going to be doing as that remnant going to be utilized for that kingdom, pick it up at verse 8. And this is coming right off of talking about the way that they are utilized under the law. They're under now a distilled law. I don't mean that it's boiled down, but it's got the impurities all taken off of it. It is the honorable law once again. the new covenant has removed certain aspects of it, and it has undergone an alteration whereby they can actually use it to produce fruit unto holiness. And to do that, there's many things that are involved in that. But then on the heels of that, he says, verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, that's the law of Moses, which is now a royal law because of what Christ did to it, because of the new covenant coming in, and because of the alterations God has made to it. It's called the royal law, according to the scripture, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, a lot of my former colleagues and myself used to take the concept of the royal law and make it up. We made up something, that the royal law was the Christian way of life, and then we made up whatever it was. And that's literally what we did. We made it up. We didn't find it in the Bible. We made it up. And I'm telling you, that's what they do. And that's what I used to do. I actually just took what they did and regurgitated it. But they made it up, because it's not in the... If you read on down through here, you know that he's talking about the law of Moses, because he's talking about it in verse 10, whosoever keep the whole law, and that's the royal one he's talking about. Yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, that's in the law, it's Moses' law, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that what? Shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, all that's alluding to for them is the fact that they're also going to go through a period of time where they're going to be evaluated, and they're going to receive reward and decoration in that kingdom. Jesus taught that over here in the gospel accounts as to what that would be, and in all those passages about the first being last, the last being first. And then over here, they're going to realize those things, those that are looked at by the vain religious apostate element of Israel as being the last are going to be the first, and the ones who are last or first are going to be last. Then you've also got the whole reward and decoration system that Christ talked about that they're going to receive in there is going to kick in and come into play and all that kind of thing, and they go through an evaluation. But it's not an evaluation as to their salvation. It's an evaluation as to their sanctification, as to life and death. Well, anyway, we're out of time for tonight, but what I'm after is that we just have a point where we come to understand and appreciate a little bit more about the fact that the life and death issue, we're not supposed to look at this and find out all the different brands of life and death there are, but that life and death here are life and death within the context of sanctification, and life is something God wants around Him, and what's produced in your life by faith through grace, or by grace rather, through faith in the sanctified life, produces something God wants around Him all the time. Whatever is picked up and utilized by the law is going to be called death. It's not going to produce anything but death, and everything it does produce is something that has no compatibility with God, and He does not accept, and He does not want around Him. And right now, that's the basic fundamental use of life and death within the context of our sanctified life. Functional life and functional death. And so that's probably the way we're going to express it from now on. But anyway, that should give us a little bit of an understanding of that. I've got just a couple little details I'm going to finish on Thursday night, and then we will move into verse 6 and look at that. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in verse 6. Most of verse 6 is something that you already know. We're just going to look at a couple of details down toward the end of it, although I will spend a little bit of time showing you what the excellency of us being delivered from the law is about. So there's one detail that's sitting in the first part of it I want to address, and two in the last part, and we'll be done with this whole section and ready then to move on into the misunderstandings in verse 7. So we'll start right there on Thursday night and pick this up back in Romans chapter 6, or chapter 7, verse 6, next time. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity of studying some fundamental issues that better prepare us and enable us to be able to read Your Word with confidence and know what we're reading when we see such words as life and death in the context of our sanctification. We pray as we continue to to study these things out, that the realization would make it the proper impact upon our inner man, that we might, when we finally begin as sons, be used of you, that our lives won't be wasted, that they will really count for something, that we can know that with absolute confidence and assurance, and so that we can bring honor and glory to you and receive the very highest and best that you have for us. We just again thank you for this opportunity and pray that these things will be done in a way that is honorable to our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.